turn it over.
Our Bible teacher, Mr. Bill McRae.
Thank you, Mr. Pryor. Recently, I read the story of a person who became a Christian in one of the small, rural, mountainous parts of our country. He wanted to be baptized as a newborn Christian, and so went to his neighborhood community church, but discovered that they baptized by sprinkling. And he had read his Bible and wanted to be baptized by an immersion, and so asked the pastor if he would do that. And the pastor said they didn't do it that way in their church, but he thought he knew of a church up in the mountains a little further that might do it by immersion, and suggested this fellow go there and see if he could be baptized there. 3 days later, the newborn Christian returned very weary and very dejected. When the pastor asked him if he didn't find the church, he assured him that he had found the church, but that the pastor there had sent him back to tell his own pastor here that that little church up in the mountain didn't take in other people's washing. Now, I don't know whether that was a Baptist church up there or not, but if you have any misgivings concerning baptism, then we would like to invite you tonight to the service, which will be a baptismal service after our remembrance of the Lord. We do baptize by immersion here and baptize people who are believers and consider it a great privilege. It's going to be mostly college and career young people who will be baptized tonight. We'd like to invite you to come and to observe the baptism, and we hope that it will be a blessing to us all. Now, I have looked forward to today for several months. We begin this morning our study of the third major section of Paul's epistle to the Romans. In the first section, the subject was sin. In the second section, the subject was salvation. And now in this lovely section, our subject is going to be sanctification. We have studied the need of salvation and the way of salvation. Now we are going to begin a study on the life of salvation. This is the section that deals with the practical Christian living of the child of God. And I've been looking forward to this morning and to our study together in these chapters. We are going to introduce the subject this morning of sanctification rather than looking at Romans 6 in an expository way. We are going to look at the subject of sanctification, preparing a background for our exposition of Romans 6 through 8. So I'm going to ask you this morning to turn in your Bible to four different passages of Scripture, which will be the basis for our study together. First of all, will you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, please? 1 Peter chapter 1. Now you watch very carefully in these four verses because the word sanctify or sanctification appears in each one, and yet in each of the four verses it appears in a different sense. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Our second verse takes us to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and the first two verses also includes our word, but in a different aspect. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. The third verse comes from John chapter 17. This is that lovely high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. And in the midst of this prayer, our Lord uses this word as well. John 17 and verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth, or by the truth. Thy word is truth. And our last verse comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this is surely one of the great verses in the Bible on the subject that we are going to be studying. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 23 reads, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now note with special emphasis, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Beautiful, beautiful verse in the scriptures. And we trust that God shall richly bless our study in this section of his word and our study of this doctrine as we begin it this morning. This morning we are going to launch our study into what is probably today the most abused doctrine in all of the Word of God. There are so many wild excesses associated with it that many average Christians are totally confused. There are such revolting exercises related to it that many sensible people are turned off and turn away from it. And yet, probably, there is no doctrine in all of the Word of God that is more helpful to the child of God than this doctrine. Properly understood, it delivers from sin's bondage and frustration and failures. It brings victory and deliverance in the life of the believer. That doctrine, of course, is the doctrine of sanctification. It is the subject of Romans chapters 6 through 8, and we would like to introduce our study of those chapters and that doctrine this morning by asking, sanctification, what is it? We want to note three things this morning in our message. We shall begin by trying to simply and clearly define the meaning of sanctification. Oftentimes in Bible churches and in theological circles, we use large theological words like this that carry with them great depth of meaning, but are unappreciated because we do not understand the simplicity of the meaning of the word. Sanctification simply means to be set apart for God's possession and God's use. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that is translated sanctify is kadosh. It is derived from a Hebrew verb which is kad, which is translated to cut. And so it is very simple for us to see how that verb kadosh means to separate, or to be separated, or separateness. The verb is translated to sanctify. The adjective form of that verb is translated holy. The noun form is translated saint. So one who is sanctified, one who is holy, one who is a saint, is one who is set apart for God's possession and for God's use. That is the basic meaning of the word. When you move into the New Testament, you find that it means essentially the same. Hagiozo is the verb. It is translated to sanctify. The adjectival form of that verb is translated holy. The noun form is translated sanctification on two occasions in Romans chapter 6. And once again, the word simply means to be set apart for God's possession or for God's use. There is a negative sense as well as a positive. It means that that thing or that person be set apart from normal secular use for God's use as God's possession. The first occurrence of our word in the Bible is in Genesis 2. And it is the seventh day that is to be sanctified. The Sabbath was set apart, God's possession for his use. The second occurrence is in Exodus 13. The firstborn son was to be sanctified, set apart for God's possession, for God's use. We read of the tabernacle being sanctified. We read of the altar being sanctified. Mount Sinai was sanctified. We move into the New Testament and speak of our Lord Jesus in John 17 as one who was sanctified. We find that believers are sanctified. Paul exhorts Timothy to so cleanse his life that he might be a vessel sanctified, meet for the master's use. And so the word through Old and New Testament means simply to be set apart as God's possession for God's use. You use that kind of concept in your home all of the time. In our home, we have a little plastic measuring cup that is sanctified. We have set it apart, and we use it only for measuring out soap to put into our automatic washer. It is sanctified for a special function. And we have a knife in our home that is very similar to the knives that we use on our dinner table, but it is a sanctified knife. This spring, we had an awful lot of weeds in our garden, so my wife gave us permission to take the oldest knife that she had, and we used that knife for digging out and cutting out the weeds in our garden. And I'm glad it's set apart, not to be used on the kitchen table anymore. That is basically the function of that word. It simply means to be set apart for a very specific purpose and under a new ownership. It is for God's possession and for God's use. Now, gradually, you can understand how the word came to have an ethical significance. If it is to be set apart from the world, then it gradually came to mean to be set apart from the sin and the pollution in the world. If it is to be set apart for God's possession and God's use, then it gradually came to mean to be set apart to the holiness and the purity that is associated with God. So the primary meaning of the word is to be set apart for God's possession and God's use. The secondary meaning of the word is to be set apart from the corruption and pollution and defilement of the world and of sin, and to be set apart to godliness and purity and holiness. That is the word sanctification. Now, as you study in your Bible, you will discover that biblical sanctification is fourfold. That is, there are four phases of sanctification. And that is the answer to the riddle of our scripture reading this morning. Each of those verses represents a different phase of sanctification. For example, come back with me in your mind now to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And you will remember that Peter there speaks of those who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctification of the Spirit to obey the gospel. That verse refers to primary sanctification. It is the sanctification that took place before the world ever began. It is the sanctification that took place before time, before the creation of mankind, before the creation of the earth. There, by virtue of the sovereign election of God, some were set apart for God's possession and God's use, so that ultimately they might believe the gospel. 1 Peter 1 and 2 then speaks of a past aspect, primary sanctification. The second verse that we read in our scriptures took us to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2.
You will remember now from our study in Corinthians just a few months ago that the Christians at Corinth were anything but godly and holy. And yet, remarkably, Paul speaks of them as sanctified. That is the second phase or aspect of the doctrine in the Word of God. It is a positional sanctification. Now, I hope that you picked up the notes as you came in, because you will note under those notes that positional sanctification is simply this. It is our perfect standing in holiness. It is as God sees us in Christ. It's the result of our union with Christ. It's true of all believers at the moment of conversion. And it is static. It is unalterable. It's inseparable from justification. That is positional sanctification. The moment an individual believes in Jesus Christ, he is set apart as God's possession for God's use. In Jesus Christ, he is seen as completely set apart from the pollution and the defilement of sin, and he is set apart as one who is godly and holy before God in Jesus Christ. That is positional sanctification. Everyone who is a believer positionally is sanctified before God. When we turn to John chapter 17, verse 17, we listen to our Lord pray, and he says now to his Father, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. That speaks of the third phase of sanctification. It is progressive sanctification. Again, you will note from the outline on your note page, progressive sanctification is a daily growth in grace. It is as we are in our conduct before God. It is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. It's true of every believer from the moment of his conversion. And it is progressive. It is changeable. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you are progressively being sanctified. It is the work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God that you are progressively changing so that there is less unholiness, less sinfulness, less pollution, and more godliness and more holiness in your life. That progression is progressive sanctification. And then we look at that crucial verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul prays that God might sanctify them entirely, body, soul, and spirit. And that is our prospective sanctification, our future. Again, from the notes you will note, it says that this is our ultimate likeness to Christ. This is what we shall be in the glory. This is the result of that transformation which God will effect when Jesus Christ returns. It's true of every believer from the moment of seeing our Lord. And it is the eternal, final, and perfect state of every child of God. Now, you may read the chart horizontally, and if you do, you will discover that positional sanctification is our perfect standing in holiness. Progressive sanctification is a daily growth in grace. And prospective sanctification is our ultimate likeness to Jesus Christ. Positionally, that is as God sees us in Christ. Progressively, that is as we are in our conduct. Prospectively, that is what we shall be in heaven forever and ever. Position is the result of our union with Christ. Progression is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word. And our prospect is the result of God's transforming power. Positionally, every believer is sanctified at the moment of conversion. Progressively, every believer is being sanctified from the moment of his conversion. And prospectively, every believer shall be sanctified when Jesus Christ returns. Positionally, static, unalterable, progressively, changeable, prospectively, our ultimate, final, and perfect standing before God. Now, those are the four phases of sanctification. when we speak to young people and children of this, we give it in a very simple illustration. This is one that my children understand. And I have told them that when we come home today, they should be able to tell me the four phases of sanctification. And here's the kind of illustration that will help them do that. A child comes and looks in the store window and sees a huge sucker just about that size and picks that one out and says, "That's the one for me." And takes that one and puts it away in a layaway plan until he has enough money to buy it. Now that is primary sanctification. God's sovereign election, choosing that one for himself. Then the day comes when he has the money and he comes and he purchases that sucker from the layaway office, and now it becomes really his. That's positional sanctification. That happens when you become a believer in Jesus Christ. As soon as he has the sucker, then the wrapping comes off and the licking process begins. And more the sucker becomes his. That's progressive sanctification. So that more and more the child of God is becoming like Jesus Christ. And then finally, it's all his. He's finished it. He has completely digested it. And that is our prospective sanctification, when we shall be like Jesus Christ, conformed to his image forever and ever. Those are the four phases of sanctification in the Bible. Now, we are particularly interested in the third, because that's the subject of Romans 6 through 8, progressive sanctification. And I want to, for the third part of my message this morning now, give you some characteristics of progressive sanctification. First, it is a supernatural work of God. Now, you would not suspect that from many situations in which you have stood. Recently, I was in a home visiting with some friends who used to attend Believer's Chapel, moved away from Dallas, and are attending a church in a distant city. They shared very quickly their deep frustration with their Christian life. When I probed a little to discover why, it was not difficult to find out. In their church, their young pastors were very concerned about godliness and holiness in the life of the congregation. And so they had proposed a simple scheme. The scheme was this. Everyone in the congregation was to pick out one sin on this particular Sunday, and during this week, work at eliminating that sin from their life. And then next Sunday, when we get together, we'll pick out the second sin. And during that next week, work on that sin and eliminate that sin from our life. Now, aren't you glad you don't go to that church? Because you'd be just like this couple. Their frustration was that by the time they got to the third week, the sin of the first week was back up again. And the young men who were so sincere were so wrong, because they were teaching sanctification as a work of man. It is an act of God. If you sat in many missionary meetings where men are called and challenged and exhorted to give their lives for missions, if you sat in many meetings of young people where they are challenged to consecrate themselves for Jesus Christ, if you sat under many men who taught the filling of the Spirit of God by meeting certain conditions, you would conclude that sanctification is a work of man. But it is not. It is an act of God. It is a work of God. God is the one who does that work. It is God who works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I found it a thrilling thing to turn to this couple in that living room that night and slip over in my Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22 and point out there where he speaks of God sanctifying us entirely, body, soul, and spirit, and then going on to read the next verse, which says, "Faithful is he who has called you, who also will do it." God does it. It's a supernatural work in the life of a believer. The manifestations of it are called the fruits of the Spirit, not the fruits of your effort. And Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 8 and speaks of mortifying the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit. Sanctification is a work of God, just as salvation is a work of God. Now that needs to be emphasized in America, where our religion is so man-centered. It needs to be emphasized where the activism of the United States of America gives more credit to the work of man than to the grace of God. Sanctification is a supernatural work of God. Secondly, it consists of two parts, one negative and one positive. The negative part is the mortification or the putting to death of the old man. It is that work of God through the Holy Spirit that removes from the life of the believer the defilement and the pollution of sin that is in his life. It is that work of God which delivers him from the bondage of sin, which delivers him from the habits of sin, which brings release and freedom from the things that have held him captive. That's the negative aspect. The positive aspect of sanctification is the quickening or coming to life and development of the new man in Jesus Christ. That man after the image of our Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God at work in the life of the believer, intensifying his desires for holiness, cultivating within him qualities of Christ-likeness. That work which makes the believer more and more like Jesus Christ, bringing him freedom and release. It's that work which develops in him the likeness of Jesus Christ. It's that work which enables him to live a godly and a holy life. Now those are the two aspects of, or the two phases of sanctification, negative and positive. We ought to note that they do not take place successively, rather contemporaneously. As this structure is being demolished, this structure is being erected. As the old man and his deeds and his works and his sin is being destroyed and removed from the life of the believer, the new man with his godliness and holiness is being quickened and cultivated in the life of the believer. It is very much the way you handle a faucet in your home, out of which comes both hot and cold water. Imagine for a moment that the hot water represents the old man with all of its sin inclinations. The cold water represents the new man with his holiness and his righteousness. Now after you have finished taking a nice warm shower and want to cool off with a refreshing cold shower, you do not turn off the hot and turn on the cold. What you do is you gradually turn the hot off and turn the cold on. That's progressive sanctification. The Spirit of God is at work in the life of the believer, delivering him from the old man with its sin and power, and at the same time quickening within him the new man with his spiritual inclinations toward godliness and holiness in his life as a believer in Jesus Christ. It consists of those two parts. Thirdly, it affects the whole man. You will recall, won't you, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, that Paul says, "And may God sanctify you entirely." Well, that is good. Body, soul, and spirit. That is, you see, the work of progressive sanctification includes the body, with all of its inclinations. It includes the soul, emotions, intellect, and will. It it includes the Spirit. That God consciousness and relationship with Him that is so often marred and blocked with envy and strife and rebellion. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit involves the whole man so that his emotions and his understanding and his conscience and his will and his physical lusts and his selfish rebellion, that whole person is all involved in the sanctifying work of God the Holy Spirit. My friend, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, then may I assure you from the moment of your conversion that God the Holy Spirit has been active in your life, progressively sanctifying your whole being, so that you might be delivered from the defilement and pollution of that sin nature that dwells within, and that you might gradually emerge more and more godly and holy and like Jesus Christ. It involves the whole man. Fourthly, it's a gradual and lengthy process. Now, once again, you would not suspect this if you read several books or if you attended many meetings in connection with the subject of the spiritual life. Generally speaking, the impression that most of us would have from the teaching on the doctrine of sanctification is that it is an act, sort of a once-and-for-all moment experience in the life of a believer. And sometimes we get that impression when we read through a booklet that speaks of how we may be filled with the Spirit of God. And we go through the three or four steps and then conclude that we are Spirit-filled. And for the rest of our lives, look back to that moment and say, I was filled by the Spirit back there, and I have been living a Spirit-filled life ever since. That is erroneous. It is not the teaching of the Word of God. The sanctification is not an act that takes place at that moment in history as far as his progressive sanctification is concerned. Oftentimes, I'm tragically afraid we convey this to our young people when we speak of consecration and dedication, so that they think that they respond to an emotional appeal, and they come to the front, or they stand in their seat, and they say, yes, I will give the throne over to Jesus Christ. Yes, I will acknowledge him to be not only Savior, but Lord in my life. And we look at that moment as that transforming moment, and think that as a result of that act, we have been brought into the godly and holy Christian life. That is not right. The sanctification is not an act in the life of the Christian. It is rather a process. Now, that is apparent, my friend, from the emphasis in the Scriptures on the fact that sanctification is a growth. Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Again, it's Peter who says, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And Paul writes to the Corinthians and speaks of them as immature, not growing up yet. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of them as being mature, able to handle the strong meat of the Word of God. And Paul writes to the Ephesians and speaks of growing up into Christ. And it is all over the pages of your New Testament. The spiritual life is a growth. It is not an act. It is a growth. Now, if you will understand that, you will see that there are some characteristics of growth that apply to progressive sanctification. For example, if the spiritual life is a growth, then it is obviously a gradual thing. Because that is what growth is. It is a gradual process in every dimension and in every area. And that, my friend, is what the spiritual life is. It is a process, a gradual growth in that individual's life. You will also note that if it's a growth, it's a lengthy process. Takes time to grow up. Now, my 12-year-old daughter doesn't like that idea. She's 12 going on 18. And she doesn't like the idea of it taking time to grow up, but it does. Growth involves time. It is in that book that we are reading, Principles of Spiritual Growth, that Miles Stanford quotes the story from Dr. A.H. Strong, who tells of the student who visited his president and asked if there was not a shorter course that he could take. The president said, oh, of course there's a shorter course you could take. It all depends, of course, on what you want to end up as. And then he looked at the young man and said, when God wants to make an oak tree, it takes him 100 years. When he wants to make a squash, it takes him 6 months. One of our very fine men who are away selling books this summer wrote to me just this past week and said that that book, which he is now reading, is the most helpful book that he has ever read in his Christian life. And he said the thing that hit me particularly was that statement. When God wants to make an oak tree, it takes him 100 years, but he makes a squash in 6 months. The point, of course, is that spiritual growth is a lengthy process in the life of the believer. And if God is going to make you and I like Jesus Christ, then, my friend, do not be under any illusion. It will not come as a result of attending a spiritual life conference. It will not be the result of a consecration experience in your life. It will not be the response of a prayer read after reading a small booklet. It is a long, lengthy, gradual process in the life of the believer. Notice one other thing. If it is a growth, then it obviously will be an erratic type of thing. It will be non-uniform. Growth is like that. One of our daughters a few months ago took a growing spurt. We couldn't keep her full of food. And she was eating all of the time, growing right out of her clothes. Now she's finished that growing spurt and is not really very interested in eating, and we see that she's still staying in the clothes. Now you know that that is exactly what physical growth is. When a tree is growing, out of the 52 weeks of the year, it places wood fiber between the bark and the trunk in only 4 to 6 of those weeks. The other 46 to 48 weeks are spent solidifying the wood that is planted between the trunk and the bark. Now that is very significant, because I am oftentimes approached by persons in our congregation who say, well, a few months ago or last year I was really growing, but I don't seem to be growing so fast now. And something seems to have gone wrong and happened in my Christian life. My friend, that is exactly normal. That is precisely what the spiritual growth is. There are times in our lives when we take growing spurts. When we are into the Word and God is flowing into us great volumes of truth, and we are just seeming to have our minds being expanded with the truth of God. And then, it seems to stop. The reason why it has stopped is to give you a chance to get it into your life, so that it can be solidified, so that it can be worked out as part of your very being. Spiritual growth is just that kind of a process. It is a growth. And we need to recognize then that it is simply a gradual and lengthy process. Fifth, practical or progressive sanctification never reaches perfection in this life. Perfectionism simply teaches that one can be fully delivered from the bondage and power of sin to living a sin-free life during his earthly pilgrimage. Now, this is the teaching of Arminians, Semi-Pelagians, the Quakers, many Wesleyans. It was the teaching of Charles Finney. The teaching of perfectionism. That teaching was based on some very, very fallacious interpretations of the Word of God. It is apparent and clear from the Scriptures that there will be that constant conflict between that which is of the old man and that which is of the new man as long as we are in the flesh. And we are going to spend a good deal of our time when we come into chapter 7 to answer the question, why is that so? Why is it that God permits the old man to continue in the life of the believer so that there is that struggle between the flesh and the spirit, between the old and the new man? But it is a fact. It is true in the life of every believer. The Apostle John says that if you say you have not and are not sinning, then you are deceiving yourself and you are a liar. And some time ago, a perfectionist visited Dallas Theological Seminary to speak. It was when Dr. Chafer, the founder of the seminary, was living. Early one morning, he, with the visiting speaker, were out for an early morning walk, and it was just after a big prize fight, and a newsboy was pestering them to buy the newspaper to find out what the fight had been all about the night before. They had ignored his pestering until he kept on insisting to such a point that the person walking with Dr. Chafer with just a little cuff of his hand sent the lad for a little somersault on the grass. And the fellow turned, the man turned to Dr. Chafer and said, "I never knew it was in me." Dr. Chafer said, "I knew it was there all the time." It's very clear from the scriptures that it shall not be completed in this life. The next, sixth, progressive sanctification is going to be completed in two stages. When the believer passes from this scene, the immaterial part, soul and spirit, is made perfect in the presence of God. Hebrews speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect. Revelation speaks of the saints who are in the glory as those who are there without blemish. When the body is raised from the dead at the coming again of the Lord Jesus, that body is going to be changed into a likeness to his body. And so the immaterial and the material part of the man will reach its ultimate sanctification in those two stages. Seven, it involves men. Progressive sanctification is an act of God in which believers cooperate. Now, believers do not act independently, so that it is part God and part man. But believers do cooperate. God accomplishes the sanctification of the believer partially through the instrumentality of the believer. He cooperates with God in the work of sanctification. Now that is obvious from the fact that in the scriptures, the believer is exhorted to love his enemy, to love his neighbor, to be kind, to be tender-hearted, to be forgiving. He is also exhorted to lay aside malice and wickedness and sinfulness. There are prohibitions and imperatives given to us all through the New Testament for the believer. Now, the person who is unlearned in the Bible will read those imperatives and will conclude that the spiritual life, living the Christian life, is a work of man. So that he will say something like this to himself: "I have a terrible time with that temper of mine. This week I am going to work harder to control that temper. If I had more willpower, if I was more dedicated, if I was more committed, then I could really control that temper of mine." Or the young man says, "If I had more commitment and willpower, I think I could control those evil thoughts that I have." And we begin to look at the imperatives. Love your neighbor. The prohibitions. Lay aside all wickedness. And we begin to think that this is our work to do. And we launch out by clenching our fists and flexing our muscles and rolling up our sleeves and saying, "I'm going to try harder this week than I did last week, and I might do a better job at it." One of the greatest dilemmas I had on this subject was, how do you reconcile the imperatives and prohibitions of the Bible with the fact that sanctification is a work of God? That is, if God is the one who does the sanctifying, why is it that you and I are told, do this and not do that? How do you reconcile imperatives and prohibitions with the fact that sanctification is the work of God in the life of a believer. Now, I struggled with that for several months. I talked to people, and I read, and I couldn't find the answer to it until one morning I was studying in Romans chapter 3. And God, I believe, taught me the lesson. I was studying in that passage which I preached on several weeks ago, which tells us that the law was given to Israel to show them their sinfulness. Thou shalt not covet. That was given Israel to show you your sinfulness. Honor your father and mother. That was given you as a mirror to expose yourself to yourself as God sees you. And I tell you, my eyes lighted up and my spiritual life took a gigantic leap. I came out that morning and told my wife and my children that God had answered a prayer that I had been praying for almost 6 months. He had showed me why in the scriptures imperatives and prohibitions are given to a Christian when sanctification is the work of God in the life of that Christian. The answer obviously is that these prohibitions and these imperatives are given in order to expose us to ourselves so that we can see the areas of sinfulness, the areas of failure, the areas of weakness, and do in our lives what the law was to do for Israel, that is, drive us to Christ, drive us to Him, and beseech Him for that grace. Just this week in studying for our message, I came across this quotation from St. Augustine. God gives commands we cannot perform. You've often felt that, haven't you? You look at that and say, I can't do that. Or, boy, I'm really going to have to try an awful lot harder if I'm going to do that this week. God gives commands we cannot perform that we may know what we ought to request from Him. That's why the imperatives and prohibitions are in the Scripture. Not that you in your own energy and strength go out and do them, but that you might see your failures and your weaknesses and know what it is you're to request of Him. And as you come to Him with those requests, you cooperate in the work of sanctification that He is doing in your life. Arthur Pink says the secret of development in Christian character is the realization and acknowledgement of our own powerlessness and the consequent turning unto the Lord for help. Now that's the purpose of the imperatives and the prohibitions, as we shall many times say as we go through the scriptures that are before us. Sanctification, then, is not a human work. It is an act of God. It's something that God does by His grace in the life of the believer. The believer cooperates by seeing his sin and his failure in the light of the imperatives and prohibitions of Scripture, turns to God and requests of God that He do in his life that which will make him godly and holy before the Lord. It's a beautiful, beautiful work of God. Eighth and last, sanctification involves several means. God in His wisdom and grace uses means in the accomplishment of His purposes. One of the means He surely uses is the Word of God. And I suspect it is the primary means. The Lord Jesus said, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. You see, my friend, one of the means that God has determined to use in demolishing the old man and in erecting the new man is that book that you hold in your hand. That book that you're going to take home in a few moments. That book that you shall put down on the counter or up on the bookshelf. That book which is the Word of God. As the believer studies it, there is excited within him activities for his Christian life. As he reads it, he gets direction from God concerning those activities. And as he reads it, he sees a portrait of Jesus Christ. And as he reads it, he discovers truth that will literally blow his mind. Next week, we shall study, in my estimation, the most profound truth in the Christian life. And that is that we are crucified with Christ. The believer looks at that and he sees the fact. God says it. I am crucified with Christ. The old man crucified with him. He looks at the fact. Now, how does the believer respond to those glorious truths and facts that he sees in the Word of God? By faith. That's the second means that God uses. The believer looks at it and he accepts what God says. He relies upon what God has promised. And note this carefully. As the Christian believes what God has said, for example, about his old man being crucified with Christ, as he believes it, as he accepts that fact, the context is created whereby God the Holy Spirit makes that real and true in his life. Now, I suspect before we conclude Romans chapter 8 that I will repeat that concept about 4,836 times. Because to me it has been the most helpful and revolutionizing thing I have learned in studying for this message this morning. It is that as the believer believes in faith what God has said, the old man is crucified. And as he believes that, accepts God's words, that creates a context whereby God makes that real and true in his life. Faith becomes critical. It's just a little germ of faith that brings justification and salvation, but beware. The degree of progressive sanctification in your life is commensurate with the degree of your faith. Believing, relying upon what God has said about the old man, about the sin in that life of yours. But how can that faith increase? How does that faith grow so that I do believe and do accept and do rely and depend? The third and last means that he uses is divine providence. Successes in the life of the believer, failures and tragedies and unhappy situations, those divine providences are God's means of cultivating the faith of the believer. George Mueller said, I say and say it deliberately, trials, obstacles, and difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith. Now that's it. That's how faith grows. J.B. Stoney said, real faith is always increased by opposition, while false confidence is damaged and discouraged by it. Now, that's Bill McRae right there. That's right where I am. False confidence is damaged and discouraged by opposition. But real faith increases and grows with opposition. And so God brings into our lives trials, into our lives difficulties, into our lives opposition, in order to develop and cultivate the faith that will enable us to rely upon and appropriate the promises that are given to us in the Word of God. Those divine providences also create need in our lives. It was Miles Stanford who said, now it so happens that God's basic ingredient for growth is need. J.B. Stoney, the soul never imbibes the truth in living power, but as it requires it. J.N. Darby, God makes himself known through our needs. Necessity finds him up. What I'm saying to you this morning, my friend, is this. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God, in His divine wisdom, has arranged providences in your life. Failures? Depression? Opposition? Difficulties? He arranges those. He permits those. He allows those into the life of the believer in order to cultivate his faith and in order to create a need that he has, so that in that need he falls before God and cries to God, so that God then is in a position to move in and to progressively sanctify that believer. I found this truth very helpful. I have had lunch with several of you men recently, and in the trials and difficulties of your home life, your marriage, and your business life, I have found it a great encouragement to be able to say to you, that trial, that difficulty, that problem is being created by God in order to cultivate such faith and such need in your life that you will grow progressively toward a likeness in Jesus Christ. That changes one's perspective towards the failures and the trials and the difficulties and the opposition. Those are evidences of God at work, progressively sanctifying the believer, preparing him for truth that is going to change his whole life. But my friend, I must close by saying this, that there is no growth apart from life. And if you do not know Jesus Christ in a personal way as your Savior, then there is no spiritual growth that can take place in that life. It was our Lord Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if you have never trusted Him personally as your Savior, if you do not know of Him in a personal way as the one who has died for you so that you have accepted by faith His death and you are trusting Him as your Savior, if you have never done that, we invite you to do that this morning so that you might come to possess life, eternal life, abundant life, spiritual life, and then be prepared to grow into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we ask now, as we asked at the beginning of our service, that Thou wilt give to us each one that wisdom and that grace to respond to the truth of God. We pray that Thou wilt do Thy work in our hearts and lives this morning, and that Thou wilt bring us to that place which will be to our blessing and to Thy glory. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.